Want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, or there is an outline in the bulletin that has 1 Corinthians 11 on the back, as well as a passage from the Old Testament. But I do encourage you to open your Bibles. I think that this modern age of print and PowerPoint and everything else can discourage us from opening our Bibles. And it gives us the context of Paul's words, or our Lord's words, which are God's words. And when we have the context, that's always helpful. You know, some of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witness and others, just pull things out of context. And just putting them in their context often shows you that what they're teaching is wrong. So if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians 11. And let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, I pray that you would bless this message this morning. It's something I've never done, and that is to really focus in on Paul's warning and explain it a little, what it means and why it's done and its implications and the disagreements throughout church history and even today in various denominations. So guide us and teach us. We are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We do things for a reason. We believe it's biblical. We believe that it's an accurate way to apply Paul's words, and so teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost wanted to put on a dirty old trench coat and have an old, dirty, broken-down Oval Park here and start talking like Columbo, you know? Because I remember watching an episode of Columbo once where he was dealing with somebody who had died after he had eaten a meal made by a Japanese chef who was the only ones in the world who could cook blowfish without poisoning you. And it was a fascinating, and this was years ago, and you know, blowfish, they have a certain poison sac, and if you don't do it right, the poison gets in the fish and it'll kill you. And this guy was killed, and it turned out that the guy took the poison and put it in the opener that shoots air into the wine bottle, and that's how he caught him, you know, as he goes in the end. You know, let me ask you another question. You know how Columbo, he seems to fumble around, and then he, you know, but that fumbling really disarms people, and then he solves the crime. And, you know, it's interesting, though, that I didn't take it that seriously, and this was years ago, 20, 25 years ago, and it wasn't only maybe within the last 5 years where I remembered seeing a news article about a Japanese chef who actually, that happened to. He prepared blowfish wrongly and either he or somebody else died. And I thought, you know, the TV show, I didn't take that too seriously. And had I been in a restaurant where they served blowfish, I probably wouldn't have, you know, what's the big deal? You know, TV, they exaggerate. But then I found out this really happened, and I thought, well, if anybody ever puts blowfish in front of me now, I'm going to want to know who cooked it. You know, it's a serious. So you say, why are we talking about this? Well, it's sort of a way to set the stage for thinking about the Lord's Supper. We think about the Lord's Supper, and we lose sight of the fact of its seriousness. We lose sight of the fact of what our Lord has said about it, and some of what Paul says about people in the Corinthian church who are abusing it. It gets our attention. We think about the Lord's Supper this way. And quite frankly, early on as a Christian, I wasn't instructed much about the Lord's Supper. And it was new to me, and it meant a lot to me. But it was until I really had this passage by the pastor of the church that I was attending at that time talk about it, I thought, whoa, I need to really think a little bit more seriously about when I come to the Lord's Supper. Not just show up and go, oh, the Lord's Supper today. You know, I didn't even know about it. You know, but I need to be thinking about it and preparing for it. You see, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is simply this. Because God takes the abuse of the Lord's Supper seriously, we must be serious about who can come to it and how we come to it. We take this seriously. So I want to deal with this under four headings. The issue, the seriousness of the issue, the approaches to the issue, and the controversial issue. And I want to try and be brief because, you know, we have the Lord's Supper. following this, and so I'm going to move quickly as I am able to move, and first of all, talk about the issue. What's Paul dealing with? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, if you read it, you find out that they're having a love feast, a meal, at the Corinthian church. And there's a selfish dividing up of the unity of the church at the love feast because the wealthy are bringing all kind, you know, foie gras, caviar, really good food. And there are a lot of slaves who are converted. They have nothing. They're coming. Maybe they bring a piece of bread. Who knows? A little morsel of something. And the rich people are going, hey, you know, so they get in the front of the line and they're getting all of the good food before the poor can get it. And Paul sees this, hears that this is going on. And he says, this is wrong. But he ramps it up when he comes to verse 23. And he says to them, now I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. Because they celebrated the Lord's Supper in conjunction with that feast. And that same attitude was coming over into the feast. And there was a sinful coming to the Lord. There was an unrepentant selfishness. There was this judgment of these people, which was in a sense a judging and a dividing of the unity of the body. And then they'd come to a sacrament that's communion, unity, the unity of the body. And Paul says, this is wrong. And then he says in verse 28, you ought to examine yourself before you eat and you drink. For if you eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. You see, people coming to the table casually, coming without examining themselves, coming with self-righteousness, coming judged, being judgmental of those people who weren't socially acceptable. I mean, the church probably had more slaves and people of the lower class in it than the upper class. And Paul was saying, shame on you. Now, that was what Paul was dealing with. Of course, the question is, what do we deal with? Well, our directory for worship has a section which contains a warning that is usually read regularly when we have the Lord's Supper. And it says that people who shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper are the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and penitently live in any sin. Now, the uninstructed, we think of children, young people who, they may say they know Jesus, but how much do they know? And when you talk to them about, what does it mean that you accepted Jesus into your heart? Well, they don't know. What did he do? I don't know. Why did he die? Well, I think it's... And you realize that they don't have enough information to really understand how serious really is their sorrow and their repentance. Then there's the profane, those who have disrespect for sacred things. Those kinds of people are in churches all over the world, every Lord's Day, partaking of the Lord's Supper because they're in business and they want to appear good or whatever, but they are very profane and disrespectful concerning the things of God. There's the scandalous. You know, those who have practiced or are practicing behavior that is shocking or highly offensive. And Paul gives an example. He says, you have a man in your church who's living with his stepmother. He said, even the heathen are disgusted by that. I always like to think of it this way. You know, what Woody Allen did caused him to lose half of his fan base. You know, people who watch for the most, and I happen to like Woody Allen movies, so I'm judging myself maybe, but the average person who likes Woody Allen movies isn't usually necessarily the most God-fearing person. But some of his improprieties in terms of his marriage shocked the world. You know, that's the type of thing Paul's talking about, the scandalous. And that in our midst, you know, say that person shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. Then there's that secretly and impenitently living in any sin. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says, doesn't it? I'm in sin, but I'm not letting anybody know, and I'm coming to the Lord's Supper, and nobody knows but God. And he's the one that's important, isn't it? And so that warning goes out to people saying, you know, take this seriously. But, you know, we also have something else to deal with, don't we? Brothers or sisters who sin, their sin is exposed and they repent visibly. Well, where do they stand in regards to this? And I'm going to deal with that in the last point. Now, the seriousness of the issue is the next thing. Look at verse 30. Some of you are sick and some of you sleep. And you say, wow, they really are disrespectful. They're sleeping during the Lord's Supper. That's not what Paul's saying, is it? That term is used several places in the New Testament to talk about death. He's saying that you are misusing the Lord's Supper and God has struck some of you dead. We say, wow, where did that ever happen? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them? They lied about what they were giving, and they were struck dead. Remember in the Old Testament, Aaron's sons playing with the offering and playing. Let's practice being priests, you know, and God strikes them dead, and Aaron's upset, and Moses, God comes and says, Moses, tell him I will be treated holy by those who approach me. And we see that every time God wanted to get people's attention, at times he sent fire down and destroyed, you know, half the Israelites. And what was he saying when he was doing that? He was saying, this is how serious an issue it is. Now, we think that, gee, because nobody has died during the Lord's Supper in this church, maybe God doesn't do that anymore. I remember reading an article with a guy, I think it was John Piper or somebody, who said, if we really want to be user-friendly and seeker-sensitive, we ought to all call our church the church where God kills liars, you know, and see how many people come. But see, God doesn't do it, so we think he doesn't feel that way anymore, but he does. Now, how do we deal with this, you know, and I don't want to say much about this at this point, but I want to present to you a little bit of a sort of a visual image. Say I had a hand grenade, and it had a pin in it. And I said to all of you, now, I'm going to give this pin to my wife, and she's going to pass it to the next person, or this hand grenade, and as I pass it along, every time it's passed, make sure you got your hand on the lever, make sure you got your other hand on the top, just like this, and then pass it to the next person, and make sure they have it like that. So I give it to Linda, but before I did that, I pull the pin out. I give it to her. She would pass on next person. And then somebody who hadn't been paying attention looking out the window gets this. He goes, oh, it takes it. And it blows up and kills him and the two people aside. And then I get out another hand grenade and I say, okay, I'm going to go one more time and I'm going to get it to the next person. Would there be a difference the way you handed it around?
You know, I'm just trying to think of a way to make us think about the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. And how serious he takes it. Now, the approaches to the issue. You see, churches have had to wrestle with this. The early church, if you read the New Testament, you look at it and you see the first century church, simple practice of worship, and in the midst of the worship service, you read every Lord's Day, they sang, they did this, and then they took out the bread and the cup, and they had the Lord's Supper. And you don't read a lot about controversy and issues or anything else, but all of a sudden you get into the second century, the church is growing, persecution is spreading, and you begin to see a different picture. And when you read a description of the worship service in the second century, very early, by one of the church fathers, he says, we would gather for worship and we would sing, the president, they called him, or the minister, would read scripture and then expound on it. We would do the things that we basically do in our worship service. And then he said, and then the service would be ended. And the catechumens, those are those who are being taught but don't know enough yet to understand their faith, the unbelievers, they were made to leave. They couldn't even be in the service. Second century. And also persons under penance. A person under penance wasn't the penance that we know in the Roman church. It developed from this eventually. But it meant people who had sinned greatly and had come and confessed. And there was a period of time where they had them under penance. For their own safety's sake, they would leave also. There's different ways. You know, in our day and age, certain churches, my wife and I and her family were visiting a church in Ocean City, I remember, and at the end of the service, and a great message, great worship, they gave an altar call. At the end of the altar call, they said, now everybody, we're having the Lord's Supper, and if you just receive Jesus as your Savior, you're welcome to the supper. And that's how they did it. I'd say that's sort of the one extreme where there's really no, you know, it's just open and it's your right and that. Then there's, you know, the other side, what I would call restricted communion. You know, you have the visitor's card, an interview. If you're visiting a church, you got to have an interview with the elders before you can take the Lord's Supper. Or you can't take the Lord's Supper in our church, only members. And there are churches, I think, they're on the other extreme. Then there's what we have in the middle, and it's what we try to, we call the verbal fence. That's why the message is called, Why is the fence so high? We talk about a fence. It's sort of like you put a fence around the Lord's table to protect you and the Lord's table. I remember as a kid walking up to St. Anne's School, and there was this huge power generator across from the Rodale manufacturing plant. Before they were into gardening and everything, they made electrical supplies. And my mother, right out of high school, was J.I. Rodell's secretary at that plant. And they had a huge, across the street, this huge electrical power thing to supply the power. And it had these fence around it. And the fence was real high and had all these signs on it. And I remember seeing that. And then my father would say to us, you don't go near that. You don't touch the fence. That fence is high because you'll get killed. Now, I remember a fence being this low, you know, and there were tulips on the other side of it. And one time my brother grabbed the lawnmower from a kid and cut the tulips down. And we were in big trouble for weeks with the nuns. I remember that. But, you know, the fence was so low, it was very easy to get in at the tulips. You know, so you say high fence, low fence. Well, the thing has to do with how high a fence around, Lord, do you make it so high that only the pure and the blue blood and the whatever you want to call the person, the Pharisee, can get in? Or do you make it so low that whoever comes here, happens to be here this Sunday, can come in? Or do you try to strike a balance concerning the seriousness of the issue? Tim Keller once said that early on, and we talked to Tim Keller early on when we started this church, and he was planting Redeemer PCA in New York City. We went, Mark Rocky and I went to meet with him. He's from the Lehigh Valley. He wanted to help us get started. And we asked him, how should we fence the Lord's table? And early on, he was of the opinion, like we were, well, have the Lord's Supper in the evening. Don't have it when you have visitors. And I remember as things went on, he changed his mind and we talked to him. And he said, you know, we've come to see so many people come to Christ because they've come to us and said, when you had the Lord's Supper, I had to make a decision. I was faced with, and so he calls it a reformed altar call. The Lord's Supper is a line in the sand. It's serious. God has put people to death for coming to the Lord's Supper who shouldn't. Now the line is there. Now, you want to cross it? Do you know Christ? Or are you playing games? And he said people would come to Christ. And we decided as a mission work, we're moving the Lord's Supper to a Sunday morning. And so there's different approaches to the issue. But I want to end by talking about the controversial issue that surrounds this. How does this chapter of the Apostle Paul apply to church discipline cases specifically? Because that's really where the issue is, isn't it? You know, the emotional response to saying to somebody, you cannot come to the Lord's Supper, even though you have told us that you've confessed your sins and you've repented. The emotional response is, who do you think you are to tell a repentant sheep of Christ that he or she can obey his Savior and come to the table? Now, I begin every communicants class with that very challenge to the young people. I say, you're in a communicants class. Why are you here? Because we told you can't come to the Lord's table unless you go through this class and meet with the elders. Who do we think we are? I would say that to them. I would get them angry. I'd say, you love Jesus. Who am I? And they'd be so, yeah. I'd say, okay. Now, that's what we're going to talk about for the next 10 weeks. Is this because we're mean or is this for your protection? What's going on? So we would deal that way. Of course, there's the other extreme, isn't there? The power trip. You know, every sin, and I remember we were in Scranton, there was a church that did this. Every time somebody did something the pastor didn't like, and he had veto power over the deacons, they were banned from the Lord's Supper. But we as elders of this church, trying to avoid those two extremes, hear Hebrews 13, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So obey them so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. We as the elders of this church, we think of this and we say, we will give an answer to God for how we oversee this flock, for what is allowed and what isn't allowed. And so therefore we know we can't just have no fence, but we also know that we dare not have a fence so high that only just the elders, maybe the deacons, and maybe a couple select few could come, and the rest of you watch us, holy people. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. Now, a little church history doesn't hurt. When they got into the 3rd century and persecution began, there were many, many Christians, some nominal, and when they were given the choice between Christ or their life, a lot of them denied Christ. And then the persecution was over, and they wanted to come back into the church. So all of a sudden, the church had to deal with something they never had to deal with before. Is their repentance really real? So they began to think, well, we don't know their hearts, and so we need to have some time. So they called it the lapsus controversy. They lapsed in their faith. And so we'll make them jump through these hoops before. And it began to get crazy, and eventually they expected all kinds of stuff. And eventually this actually came into the whole concept of penance, doing all this good works, now not to just prove that you're repentant, but to pay for your sins. But it was well-intentioned in church history. You know, the other side of it has been the churches that say, didn't Jesus say when somebody says, forgive me, you should forgive them 70 times 7? Didn't he say that? And they say, so how dare you not forgive the person and let them come to the Lord's table? Well, it's one thing to forgive a person. It's another thing to trust that person. It's another thing to know that person's heart. It's another thing to know whether they know their heart and to thereby, for their own protection, do this. You see, our book of discipline allows what's called indefinite suspension from the Lord's Supper if somebody is being disciplined. In fact, it actually has what's called the extraordinary clause, which states that you don't have to wait until after the trial and say part of the discipline for your protection is that you can't come to the Lord's Supper. It says that you can, in an extraordinary circumstance, during the trial, say to the person you can't come to the Lord's Supper. Because first of all, you're fighting us. You're saying you're innocent, we're saying you're guilty, and we don't know the truth, and since we don't know it, let's err on the side of safety. You're not coming to the Lord's Supper until this trial is over. And we're given the right and power to do that in a proper spirit. Now, those secretly and impenitently living in any sin. You see, the question is, how do we know the heart? It's secret. Well, when you're dealing with a person who sinned and they come and they confess their sin, You know, we're to forgive them, and we never to withhold forgiveness from somebody who comes in heartfelt confession. But the question has to do with the heart. And the question has to do with how far you go and how long you wait. Let me put it this way. Most of us have raised teenagers. You have a teenager who has done something very bad, and you call him. Okay? And so you ground them for 6 months. And for 3 months, they are sorry, and they are so well behaved and so respectful, and they do everything. And then you say, wow, let's just cut it off in the middle. Why wait 6 months? I want to ask you a question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made that mistake as a parent? Probably all have. How do we know if the teenager is being good and respectful just because he wants to get ungrounded early? How do we know? We don't know. We don't know the motives. So charitably, we say, for your own protection. And so that's how it works concerning the Lord's Supper. To suspend someone from the Lord's Supper is not a discipline, it's a protection. While discipline is being applied, it's to protect the person more than anything else, because they don't know their own heart. What does Paul say, though? If we judge ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. And when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined, so we won't condemn the world. But isn't this judgment up to the person and not up to you? Unfortunately, God tells us to judge righteous judgment, and he calls the session of a church to have to make these judgments. I will go on record to say to you, there are times when I wish I would have stayed in electronics. Nobody ever wants to sit in judgment over somebody else. And if you do, you have a real problem. We all know who we are. We all know our sins, do we not? But I think of what the Apostle Paul says about his own knowledge of his own heart. When he's being judged by the Corinthians, he says this: I don't care if I'm judged by you or by any human court. And then he says this: I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Paul says, I know that Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul says, I know that about myself. And I know that I can read my own heart wrong. So Paul ends by saying, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. He's the only one who knows that. I think my motives are good. What do I know about my own heart that has deceived me so many times? So, we come to the table of the Lord. We're not serving blowfish this morning. It's only a piece of bread and a cup that represents the body and the blood of our Lord. If I was serving blowfish right now and I told you I made it, how serious would you take it? How serious should we take the Lord's Supper as we partake of it now and for the rest of our lives as we have thought about these things? You see, do we make the fence too high? Do we make the fence too low? As I said, we're not passing around blowfish. We're passing around the elements that represent what our Savior has done for us. I think we should err on the side of too high rather than too low, but may God give us the proper biblical balance. May you examine yourself this morning, as I need to examine myself before we come to the table of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper, and we thank you for the invitation of our Lord, but we also thank you for the instruction of our Lord through Paul when he says to us, suspension from the Lord's Supper is protection. It's a way to say we love you, and not the way to say we despise you. Father, we ask that you might guide us as a church in our life as we seek to serve you and please you and do things according to your word. If our house rules or the house rules of the OPC are wrong, we ask you to show us that, for we would never want to do anything to any one of your sheep that you do not approve of. Be with us as we come to the table. May we understand its seriousness, and then may we look at the cross and understand its graciousness. Amen. The Lord's Supper wasn't given to us in a vacuum, was it? It was given to us as our Lord was celebrating the Passover meal. And he spoke about it. It's to be done within a context. And so we're going to stand together and sing a hymn that puts us in the proper frame of reference. Read a brief scripture and then we will come to the table. Let's stand together. I touch and handle things unseen. Here, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee leave. Here would I feel upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the Here is the hour.
right out of fellowship with thee. I have no help but thine, nor do I need. And other arms save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough in thee. My strength is in thy might, thy might. Thine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. My